Lord God Almighty, I want to thank you for the opportunity to serve your people. I'm going to be honest with you and with these people. Lord, I was not excited to be called to speak. But Lord, I'm thankful that you opened up my heart and my mind, and you put an excitement in me for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would bless this time as we come to your word. Help us to have that same excitement. Help us to have our hearts and minds opened, and that we might learn something from the judges. I just pray that you'd bless it, that your word would be spoken, and that you would work in and through this body. In your precious name we pray. Amen. So we could get my PowerPoint slides up there, please, sir. All right. So you have to forgive me. I've been fighting a cold for last, seems like, month. So if I cough or sneeze and blow you guys out, I just ask for your forgiveness. So hopefully you had the opportunity to read chapter 8 in the story. And maybe if you had lots of opportunity, you also read Judges. It wasn't a very big book, and there was a lot there. So I hope you had that opportunity. Either way, if you have your NIV Bible with you or the story, we'll be going through that today. So I'm going to start with a little bit of a recap. So we just finished with Joshua. He led the Israelites into the Promised Land. They had a big offensive. They attacked Jericho. They attacked Ai. First time around with Ai, they weren't successful. Turns out they had some bad apples in the camp they had to iron out, and then they went and gave it another go, and God honored it. But they made a major offensive. They made a beachhead into Canaan, and they gained control of most of the land. They didn't have the land purged. They didn't have all of the cities under control, but generally had control of Canaan. And so Joshua oversaw the allotment of land to the tribes. He sort of reinforced what had already been said and encouraged them to go out to those lands. And then he gave a farewell address and asked the Israelites to renew their vow to serve the Lord. I'm going to read that to you because I think it's extremely important. So Joshua 24, 14 through 18. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. This is Joshua. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. This is the key piece here. Then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from the land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites, who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. And then Joshua died. Well, that's very interesting. Keep that in your head. Keep that in your head. This happened right before the book of Judges. Right before. So now I'm going to give you some context around the book of Judges. So the book of Judges covers a large span of geography that involves many of the tribes of Israel. I don't know if you can see that map, but if you have your book, like Ivan has been saying, and you've got the map there and you want to draw on it, you can put arrows to the various areas and the tribes where the judges came from and where they acted. There's also some very interesting symmetry in the way that the book is built. I don't know if you can read this. Unfortunately, we had a little bit of a technical issue, which means I wrote my PowerPoint slides on one computer, brought them in, and they looked very different on this computer. What are you going to do? But the layout has some interesting form and symmetry. It has a prologue, and it has an epilogue. And it has the major judges, which you can see there. I don't know if you can, but Othniel, and Ehud, and Deborah, and Gideon, and Jephthah, and Samson. And they're laid out in an interesting way. Othniel there's not a lot to be said. It's almost as if that is being Othniel's being talked about in a report form. Very simple, straightforward, not a lot of detail, but it has all the components that you'll see repeated in each of the next histories of the judges. Then we have the two green boxes there, which is Ehud and Samson. They're lone judges, what I like to call the lone wolves. They sort of acted on their own without any other support. Then you have Deborah and Jephthah, which are interesting anomalies because Deborah is a woman and Jephthah was an outcast. He was actually a mercenary. And so in that time, mercenaries were kind of the lowest of the low. They weren't even allowed sometimes in the city. And then we have Gideon, who's in gold here, which he was sort of the ideal or the standard of judge, the high standard. And in the book, we didn't cover all of these, but I'm going to cover one of them, Jephthah, a little bit that wasn't covered in the book because I think he's key. But today we're going to talk about Deborah and Gideon and Samson. Now, another interesting piece about the book, unless I've turned this off. Try again. Okay. Maybe you can move the slide forward for me, please. Is the chronology. I'm going to speak in a little bit of a provocative way. Some commentaries and some theologians believe that chapter 17 through 21, which is the epilogue, occurred at the same time as chapters 1 through 3. And what's important about that is Micah, who I always forget what tribe Micah's from. Micah introduces heavy idolatry and of the worst kind. He takes pagan belief systems and mixes them with the Levitical law. He ordains his own He ordains his own priest into this strange thing that he's built. And then we see civil war, where the tribe of Benjamin defends a city of sodomites. And all the other tribes rally against them and say, hey, you need to eject these people. And they say, no, we're going to fight for them. A city of homosexuals. And all of the other tribes almost annihilate Benjamin, down to 600 people. So that's the context for me. That's the reason why I want to bring that up is that Israel is broken. They are very, very low. They are sexually immoral. They are spiritually immoral. They are lost. I don't know if any of you saw the passage that I put in the bulletin, but I think it sums it up, Judges 21:25. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. So I think that sets a really nice context, because sometimes, I asked, well, why would we have these judges if right up just a little bit ago, Israel said, no, we will not forsake you, God. We will serve you. We'll forget about the gods that we used to serve. And yet, right after that, they fall into the deepest depravity. So I think that sets the context for the book of Judges. Okay, well, next slide, please. We're going to be saying that a lot today, I think. So I have a timeline here of the book of Judges. Judges, I don't know if you can see it. Also forgive the Samson with a P. But it's important to know that there's actually 12 judges. Six of them are major judges and six are minor judges. The minor judges sometimes are like literally one line, particularly Shamgar. You know, I think Shamgar's really funny. It's just like he went out with an ox goad and killed 600 people. It's like, whoa, okay. But the major judges, which we're going to be talking about today, had a lot of time where they were involved with the Israelites, as you can see there. Most of the purple in the timeline is the major judges. And so what struck me about this was the time they actually were oppressed was not as big as you might think. But it sounds really bad when you hear it from the Israelite perspective. Next slide, please. So where do we start? Thank you. The book starts out with Israel's failure. They've been told, go into the land by Joshua. They've been told, take over your cities, take over your land, and purge out the idolatry. Purge out the people there that are sinful. Don't make a covenant with them, right? Push them out. And so what we see is Judah and Simeon, those two tribes, they fight. They fight hard. But the other tribes don't even really seem to fight at all. They move into their areas. They settle with the Canaanites. They adopt their social behaviors. They even adopt some of their religious behaviors. They start to worship false gods so that their crops will be fruitful. They effectively just become Canaanites and forget who they are. And so what does God do? He rebukes them. So in the story, pages 103 through 104, I'm going to read from the NIV. But in Judges 2, 1 through 3, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. Now remember, this is the beginning of the book. We just heard that Joshua renewed this vow with the Israelites. Just right at the beginning. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them, and they were in great distress. So that's where it starts. They fell down into deep immorality. And God said, okay, well, you broke the covenant. You didn't do what I told you to do. So now you're going to have to suffer. So we enter into the judges. Next slide, please. So after 20 years of oppression, we have Deborah. And that oppression was from King Jabin. Deborah was a woman, like I talked about before. She sat under a tree and seemed to be sort of like what we might think of as an actual judge. She seemed to mediate issues between families and tribes and dealt with arguments and fights and that kind of thing internal to Israel. But for some reason, out of the blue, she calls upon Barak and says, we need to throw off these oppressors, and I want you to fight King Jabin. So she sends for Barak and says, I want you to do this, I want you to fight. And Barak has this strange, what I felt was strange response. So in page 105 of the story, or Judges 4, 6 through 9, she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and his chariots and his troop to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands. Barak said to her, if you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. And she says, certainly I will go with you. But because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. Kind of an odd prediction, almost a little bit of a curse, I would guess. I would think that the commander of an army, maybe his glory or his swan song, would be bringing the other commander back, or at least maybe his head. And she's saying, you're not going to get that glory. Very interesting. Let's go to the next slide, please. So what's very interesting is in the attack, when they go to battle, Barak doesn't do something to win the battle. The Lord does. So Barak goes down the mountain, and he starts to attack, and the Lord routs the army of Sisera. So in page 106, Judges 4, 12 through 15, when they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned all of his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down to Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. It's interesting, this word routed. It's the same word that was used to describe the Egyptians when the Red Sea folded down upon them. It was this sort of displaced panic, right? Because if you think about it for a moment, or maybe, I don't know, I'm not sure how much you guys are geeks or into warfare, but these guys had chariots. And generally speaking, chariots were considered to be, very superior to men on foot. And Barak's army was men on foot. And so it was sort of like, how would he win, right? But he won because the Lord routed Sisera's army in front of him, and they ran. And what's interesting is, remember Deborah talked about the Kishon River? Well, some commentators think that maybe they got stuck in the river with their chariots. So somehow maybe the Lord took away their smarts, because generally chariots are operated in the plains, not near rivers. But anyhow, the Lord caused this army to be routed, not Barak. In the end, Sisera evades Barak. He runs away on foot. He gets away. A woman named Jael tricks Sisera, brings him into her tent, and drives a tent peg through his head. It's very visceral. But in the end, a woman was the conqueror, right? The prediction that Deborah gave came true. The woman killed the commander of the other army, not Barak. Peace was had for 40 years. So they subdued the army of Sisera. They subdued King Jabin. And for 40 years, the Israelites had peace. But what do? They fell back into evil yet again. So as soon as Deborah leaves the scene, they fall back into evil and start worshiping other gods. So next slide, please. So after a period of time, and it's more than 7 years, but for Gideon, it was after 7 years of oppression by Midian, Gideon appears on the scene. And Gideon starts, we had a message a while back about Gideon. Gideon starts in kind of an odd place. Does anyone remember where he starts? He starts in a wine press, and he's not treading wine, he's threshing wheat. This is very weird. It's very off the wall. He shouldn't be threshing his wheat in a wine press, but he's doing it for a particular reason. And the reason is the Midianites were like locusts. They would sweep into the land and they would devour all of the livestock and all of the crops. And so Israel would have no food. They would have nothing to eat, and they would have to hide food. They would have to hide their livestock from the Midianites. Otherwise, they would just have nothing to eat and they would suffer, which is, by the way, why they were crying out to God. So Gideon is approached by an angel of the Lord, and he says, "Gideon, you know, I want you to go out and conquer the Midianites." Gideon says, I'm the youngest, I'm the weakest, I can't do this. And the angel of the Lord says, you can do it. You will be strong, you will conquer them, it's okay. And he says, "Well, okay, all right." Right? And so then he's told, "Okay, go." One thing that's important is Gideon was the son of an idol worshiper. So his father worshipped idols and had an altar. And so the first thing that the angel tells him to do is go out and tear down this altar that is your father's. And does anybody remember what Gideon did? So he went out and did it, but he did it at night. It's like, I don't want, you know, I might get in trouble, I might get attacked, so I'm going to do it at night where no one will see me. I don't know, that doesn't sound like a judge, you know, giant warrior to me, right? He's going out at night and knocking down these altars. Well, maybe that's a little like us sometimes, right? God calls and says, go out and serve, and we say, yeah, okay, I'll do a little bit here and a little bit there, maybe. So he's sort of afraid. He appears to have a little bit of a reservation, shall we say, about being a judge and going out and conquering the Midianites. Next slide, please. I might give it one more try. No. Oh, wait. Oh, okay. Works again. So what do we see? Well, Gideon is empowered by the Spirit. So in story page 109, Judges 6, 34 through 40, then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abizarites, maybe, to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms and also into Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet him. So he raises this big army. And God works through Gideon mightily, empowers him with his Spirit. But what happens? He has this giant army. They go out. They start to array and get ready for battle. And what does God say? Your army is just a tad too big. Go ask them. Whoever of you is afraid and doesn't want to fight, you can go home. So he raised about 33,000, and about 22,000 say, okay, that sounds like my exit. I'm out of here. Poof. And so now he's knocked down to about 10,000 men. And then God says to Gideon yet again, you know, I think this army's still too big. I don't want Israel to think that they're the ones that won the battle. I think you need to bring your army down a little more. And you've heard the story, right? They go out, they go and drink at the river. And God says, okay, the ones that lap from their hand, those are the ones that I want for my army. Now, there's a bunch of questions as to why he chose those, and I won't go into those. But needless to say, 300 men. Now, the Midianites, remember I said just a minute ago, were like locusts. The word says that they were unnumberable with their camels. Some say maybe about 360,000 men camped out there that they were about to attack. So the odds are pretty stacked, right? But Gideon's army uses a ruse to conquer the Midianites. There's one thing that's interesting about the passage in this particular place that I want to bring out, and that is that the army of the Midianites was experiencing a dream, a vision from God. And it was about this barley bread rolling down a hill, and if you can imagine a loaf of barley, right, rolling down a hill and knocking over the tents. And the men are talking to themselves about it, and they're like, this must be the army of Gideon just rolling us over and killing us. They were afraid. And so when Gideon and his men blow their trumpets and smash their pots and put their torches up in the air, the men are in disarray. In fact, many of them kill themselves, and they are routed. And Gideon's men follows them and attacks them. In the process, Gideon calls some of the tribes back together again, and they destroy the Midianites. In fact, this is one of the only examples I can see where the judges really just destroyed outright the group of people that they were attacking. So Israel has peace yet again for 40 years. And what do we see after the 40 years? They fall back into worshiping false gods. What's interesting at the end of Judges in 8, 22 through 23, which is, I think, still on page 109, the Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the land of Midian. But Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. So Gideon knew, right, his rightful place. He knew that the Lord was really the one to rule. But I want you to keep that in your head for a minute. Okay, next slide, please. So then we have Samson, who's at the very end. He appears after 40 years of oppression by the Philistines. Samson is what I like to call a man's man. He was powerful in his physical form. He was empowered by the Spirit and kills a lion with his bare hands. So in the story, page 113, Judges 14, 5 through 6, Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Lions are big and powerful. I can't imagine what he did. But he did. And then a little later, he burns the fields of the Philistines, and he does it in the most flamboyant way. He goes and gets 300 foxes, pairs them up into 150 pairs, ties their tails together with torches, and sets them free into the fields. Like, you know what? Check me. I'm going to do this really. You know, I mean, that's the impression I get from Samson. He's this amazing man. In that process, Judah was betrayed. I mean, Samson was betrayed by Judah, and he kills 1,000 men with a jawbone. Again, imagine this. You know, it's just, I can't imagine it. He's this amazing guy. Next slide, please. But what happens to Samson? Well, we know he falls for Delilah, right? He falls for Delilah. And Delilah gets to Samson. She annoys him, and in the scripture it says she annoys him to death. And I think in the King James, which I like, it says she vexed his spirit. But she gets to him and finally figures out his strength is from his hair. And so she cuts his hair. He's captured and tortured, and he's put up for their entertainment, like you heard from the video. But at the very end, Samson calls upon God and kills many of the leaders of the Philistines. So in page 119 of the story, Judges 16, 28 through 30, then Samson prayed to the Lord, "Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Then Samson reached toward the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them. His right hand on the one and his left on the other, Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived. And so Israel experienced a period of peace after Samson killed the leaders of the Philistines. I would guess that the Philistines were broken. And to be honest, the Philistines were very afraid of Samson. And so my guess is that they said, okay, we've had enough of these Israelites. We're going to leave them alone. But after Samson, Israel slides further into degeneration. And I get the impression that God says, okay, I need to find some way to bring my people around from outside. And I'll get to that also in a little later. Next slide, please. So, I talked about these judges being these amazing people doing these amazing things. But who are they really? They're real people, just like you and me, broken. What did I say about Gideon? Gideon was afraid. He had trust and confidence issues. God said, go out and conquer the Midianites. And what did he do? He asked for sign after sign after sign. In fact, when he was about to attack, God said, I'm going to send you in to attack. And God pauses and says, but if you're afraid, I'll give you one more sign. I think I would have done that. But he did that. And at the end of Gideon's life, right after he said, I won't rule you, do you know what he said? Give me all the earrings from the men that you took them from in the spoils of war. And he made an idol and worshipped it. Japheth, which I talked about a little bit ago, was one of the major judges. He was thrown out of his own family. He was the son of Gilead, but he was the son of a harlot, not of his actual father's wife. And so they kicked him out of the family, and he lived as a worthless fellow. He appears to be a mercenary. But then they go back to him and say, we need you. Please fight for us. And so he says, okay, I will come fight for you if the Lord blesses it. And so he comes back, and he goes and arrays the army, and he makes this arrogant, rash vow and says to God, okay, if you give me victory, then when I return, I will sacrifice the first person I see that comes out of my home. Any guesses who that would be? His daughter. His one and only daughter is the first person he sees when he's coming in on his victory march. So what do you think he does? He keeps his vow. And he sacrifices his own daughter. Remember, he was a worthless fellow, right? Ejected from the social norms of the culture. And Samson, a son of Manoah, a Nazarite man, he could not keep his vows. Remember the honey in the carcass? He wasn't supposed to touch carcasses. He threw big parties. We assume they were wedding parties. We assume he drank wine. He wasn't supposed to drink wine. He was very flagrant and flamboyant and arrogant and immature. And he had a lot of women problems. He had a marriage, got angry, and left her. Just left. And then he came back, assuming his wife would still be there for him, and she had been married to another man. So then he got angry. That's where the foxes came in, by the way. A little later, he has a dalliance with a harlot, and then even further along, he falls into love with Delilah. And notice, with Delilah, he never got married. So, these are some pretty broken people. But it's interesting. The judges reflect the moral decline of Israel, because as we go through the book, the judges kind of get worse and worse in their decline. And so they reflect what's going on in Israel. But what's interesting is God used these same broken men and women to redeem or deliver his people when they cried out. He worked through them. But it's interesting, in each case, he empowered them. So if you read carefully in each instance of these judges, for example, in Gideon, so the Spirit came upon Gideon with Jephthah. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah in with Samson, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. These men were empowered by God, even though they were broken and sinful people. Next slide, please. So what do we see? Israel repeats this cycle 7 times of, to put it into God's terms, whoring themselves out to false gods, to suffering, to being disciplined. As you can see there, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and God gave them into the hands of their enemies and sold them. They suffered, and they were oppressed. And then they called the Lord for deliverance, and he gave them deliverance. He brought them a judge, and they were delivered. But how quickly they forgot. Sometimes it wasn't even a generation of people, and then they fell right back into the same old worshiping idols. Next slide, please. So what is man's lower story that we can see in Judges? We can see that we do not keep God on the thrones of our lives. The Israelites didn't. We don't. We become distracted. We forget about what God has done. And we quickly fill our lives with things that are not worthy of God. We separate ourselves from God and his plan. God had a very easy-to-follow plan for the Israelites. He was very clear about it and repeated it several times. And they failed. They failed to purge the people out of the land. They failed to destroy the idols. They failed to destroy the altars. How often do we do that? How often do we let sin creep into our lives? How often do we say, well, you know, I guess it's okay. And what happens when we do that? We're oppressed. Our relationships with people are broken. We suffer. The Israelites suffered under these kings and nations and oppression. And we suffer with broken relationships as we walk away from God. In 1 John, in verse 6, 8, and 10, it says, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. So this lower story, as you can see there, I have a picture of Adam and Eve. It goes all the way back to the beginning in Genesis. What did they do? They were told, you can do anything you want, just don't eat of that tree. And what did they do? They ate of that tree. Right after they're told not to do that. So what do we see? Well, in Romans 6:23, it's the perfect picture. For the wages of sin is death. But fortunately, God's upper story is present here in this book of Judges as well as it is present with us today. Next slide. Thank you. God responds to his people. We can be sure of that. We can rest in that. God remembers his covenant to the Israelites. When they called out and said, we are being oppressed, he responded. He responded in the midst of the deepest sexual and spiritual immorality. He could have written them off. And he did it even through the most broken judges. He does the same for us. If we call to him when we are broken, he gives us strength. God is faithful and wants his people to restore it. He gave the Israelites judges to lead them back to peace, back to redemption, to deliverance. And he does the same with us through the blood of Jesus. And God delivers us to peace. So with them, they had peace after their deliverance. And the same is for us. We have a hope of joy and coming redemption through Christ. So reading out of 1 John 7 and 9, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And in Peter 3:19, repent then and turn to God that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Next slide, please. So what do we see? All of us experience this cycle of sin. I think today we're blessed in that we don't experience the depth of sin that the Israelites experienced. But I have to be blunt and real. The country we live in does. If you think about the verse that I have in Judges where I say that basically everyone did as they thought was right, that's today here in America. And we live in that environment today, and it affects us, whether we want to agree or whether we want to believe it or not, it does. And we all become stiff-necked, especially Americans, and need discipline. We think we can do it, we're fine, we can handle this all on our own. But really, we need God. And what happens? Well, we fall down. So I know that there's a lot of people right now who come to me in this political season and say, what am I going to do? Chuck is amazing because there's been a few times when I've said that. And Chuck says, you know what? God's in control. If we just cry out, he will deliver us. And that's what happens. If we cry out, God will deliver us from our sin. And if we cry out, we will experience that peace and rest. Even if someone we don't like is the one who goes into office. Even if a law is passed that is difficult for us to live with. So I think what's amazing to me in Judges is we all experience this cycle. It applied to the Israelites. It applies to us today. And God's upper story is he will always call us back. He will always redeem us. He will always deliver us. He is always there. He is faithful even when we fail and even when we sin. So we can rely on that. We can know that that is what we have in store for us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your mighty hand in our lives and for your love. I thank you for your word, which is so beautifully put together, which has such symmetry and awesome power in our lives. Even when we don't think it applies to us, when we look at it, it does. the story which shows how your hand is in the world and in history from the beginning of history, from Adam and Eve to today. Help us to focus on that. And help us to open your word and listen to it and allow it to be in our hearts and minds. We thank you, Lord, for your love and blessing. And we praise you for your perfect plan of salvation. In your precious name we pray.